God bless you and greetings to you tonight in the wonderful name of our living Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I bring you greetings from International Headquarters, the Board of Trustees, Irma Owens and Uncle Harry, and of course, very especially from Doug, Connie, and Chrissy. And from some very beautiful people who are in the Way Corps, who hailed from North Carolina, and I've got them isolated over in Ohio. All of those beautiful people send their love to you here tonight. They begged their hearts out to travel with me to be here tonight. But you notice they didn't arrive. I had a little old Pam Coleman with me 2 days ago, and she just begged and begged and begged if she couldn't come up from Allentown, Pennsylvania to Washington with me last night and come in here to North Carolina tonight. But there had been other arrangements made, so she went home. But these core kids, along with all the WOWs that I've been with that are from North Carolina, are out on the field, both college as well as regulars that I've run into in these last couple of weeks. They all send their love. And this fellowship here tonight is like it is all over the country, wherever I go. I can guarantee you there are more people praying for you than the people that are in this auditorium tonight. They're praying for you and for the meeting and for the interest and the concern in the state and its continued outreach. So I'm real grateful and thankful for the privilege of being here again in North Carolina with you. And of course, there's very special greetings from my right-hand man, Mr. Howard Allen, the international manager, who's standing here behind stage and who's responsible for my comfort and my being present here in your state with you tonight. Before I came, like I wrote to all of our people around the country, I asked them to keep the introduction sort of brief because I wanted to teach God's word. I feel the need in our country for the integrity and the accuracy and the greatness of words of the word is just so needful today. And that is one reason why I am again doing what I call barnstorming. Just being in one city a night, like last night we were in Washington, D.C., in the Arlington area. Tonight with you in North Carolina, then to Greenville, South Carolina, or Columbia, I guess it is. And then to Nashville and to Lexington. These just one night stops in our state. And I know that the people that come to these meetings put forth a great effort. I know that all those who set up the meeting put forth every effort, because I have been in here since 4 o'clock this afternoon, and I've seen these great and wonderful believers of God working so gallantly and so beautifully together, so that tonight we might have this wonderful fellowship. I'd like for you, of course, to take your Bibles now, please. I'd like for you to turn to 1 Samuel. For sports fans, perhaps the Battle of Champions occurred in Africa last week. But for the spiritual athletes, the Battle of Champions is tonight, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. About 1200 B.C., there were a vigorous people known as the Philistines historically, and these Philistines had seized, and they were holding the plains along the Mediterranean coast in the southwestern part of Palestine. Geographically, you just have to get a little picture in your mind before I teach this chapter. It'll help you to understand it as we get involved in it. The Mediterranean Sea is located, let's say, back over there. That's the west. And the Philistines had captured the coastal areas along that Mediterranean in toward the city of Jerusalem. These Philistines, as far as history goes, history maintains that these Philistines were the last of the Aegean civilization. And they had migrated into this area from Asia Minor after they had been run out of Crete by the invading barbarians from the north. At about this time also, the Hebrews were beginning the conquest of Palestine. And they were up in the hill country of Judea. They held what today we know as Mount Moriah, but not the whole city of Jerusalem. For instance, Mount Zion, on which that great Mohammedan temple is located today, that was still held by the Jebusites. And it was many years later that the Hebrews acquired the whole area of what we know today as the city of Jerusalem. And the Philistines, they, as I said, were forcing their way eastward into that area. And for about two centuries, it's about as long as 1776 to 1976, for about two centuries, the Hebrews and the Philistines engaged in war intermittently, battle after battle, to see who would have the supremacy of that part of the country. And it was during this period of time that they met at a city called Shochus. And that record is given in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines, verse 1, gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochus, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochus and Azekah in Ephes Damin. Now I'm not swearing that's the name of a town down there. Does anyone have a paper clip in their pocket or on your Bibles or in a book? Thank you. Thank you. Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Howard Allen. He saw my opportunity. Namely, the fans they have on are blowing my papers, as you can see. And I can't stay on the word. In other words, I don't want to sit here and hold it all night because I've only got two hands and I have to talk with. All right, bless your heart. Quite a ball game, it says they pitched anyways, didn't they? So if I ever get around to it, we'll have a good night. Talking about that pitching reminds me. Remember where the first baseball game is mentioned in the Bible? All weight grads have to know that. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Remember? Okay. Just for your edification, you also know why the Lord never allows any weight people to play cards. Dates way back because Noah sat on the deck, remember? I bet you think you're pretty cool, huh? I got one for you boys tonight. I'll bet you boys don't know the answer to this, even or else Dabowski and Joe and these intellectual courtiers. I'll bet they don't know it all. Fellas, why do bees buzz? You know, I've told you the story about the flea, haven't I? Where they took him into the lab at Chapel Hill. Well, you'd buzz too if somebody stole your honey and nectar. for you religious people, you can all go home. Hey, how many of you old-timers over 29? Remember a fellow by the name of Digger Odell, the friendly undertaker? Good, I'm glad you don't, so I'll tell you about him. He's one of my cast of characters, you know, along with Maggie Muggins, Henry Bellocco, and a few of those. But Digger Odell is the friendly undertaker. And since it's Halloween time, or just about over with a little, you know. But I hadn't heard about him for years, and we were sitting out in my happy hunting ground last week, and this is at close to State College, Pennsylvania. And one evening we turned on the radio, and there was my good friend, you know, Digger Odell. And he was saying how this was such a tremendous season of the year because it was Halloween time, and it looked to him like business was going to be very good. The next day I read in the paper, or the day after the Halloween party, I read in the paper where they put strychnine in candy for children. Did you read that? That must be tremendously loving. They must have all been to church on Sunday morning and did it after church service or something. Man, you must really love people to put strychnine into candy that you're giving away for Halloween to children. Well, anyways, he said that on the morning after Halloween, there had appeared a sign from the Washerama on the entranceway to his establishment. He thought it was very apropos because it simply said, in by 10, out by 4. Oh, well. You know, he's got a very special layaway plan for Christmas. So, we better go back to Word, Howard said. I'm still back in verse 1. They were to gather at Chokah, which belongeth to Judah. They pitched between Chokah and Avzah. The city of Chokah was located about 15 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And this other city, Askoa, was approximately 3 miles northwest of it. And they were located in Ephes Damin. And that means the area of the red earth. The word Damin is Estringilo Aramaic, old Hebrew, some of you may call it, but it literally means red earth. It reminds me of Georgia, Alabama territory where I've traveled to. That the red earth, this is why this area was called Ephes Damin, the area of the red earth. It's still there, if you go. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they were pitched, they're pitching too, by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. Now, this valley of Elah would run from the Mediterranean down, it would run east, south of the city of Jerusalem. And on either side of this valley, there's a mountain range. Over here to the north is a mountain range. Over here is to the south is a mountain range. And whenever they would have the fall, the latter rains, or the spring rains, which would be towards the desert area, as this water would come down, it would all come down the valley of Elah to the south of Jerusalem and would empty itself into the Mediterranean. A little distance to the south of Jerusalem, beyond this mountain range, is a city called Bethlehem. Now you have the geographical documentation in your mind of the setting of this chapter. The Mediterranean, the coastal plains, the mountain range, the valley of Elah, the city of Jerusalem over here, and the city of Bethlehem over there. Now, verse 3. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, which is the north side of that valley, while Israel was encamped or stood on a mountain on the other side. That's the south side. And there was a valley between them. That valley was the valley of what? Elah, that we just read about. Now, verse 4. And there went out a champion. I told you tonight was the battle of champions, and this is it. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, ladies, I want to tell you, he was a man's man. Just the kind some of you beautiful ladies may be looking for. You'll have to be a big woman to handle him, that's for sure. But we have that kind of the way ministry, I guess. I don't know. There is not an absolute agreement on exactly what this biblical cubit may mean. It varies someplace between 18 and 25 inches per cubit, and I like the 25. That makes him exactly 13 feet, 3 or 4 inches tall. That's quite a man. Why, he could have made, I imagine, first string at UC. Basketball. That's right. He was 6 cubits and a what? Span. A span is 10 inches. The cubit was 25. That makes him over 13 feet tall. He must have weighed at least 190. Now look at the armament of this great man. He really was loaded. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. And a helmet would weigh approximately 10 to 12, maybe 15 pounds. If he had a big head, like he should have at his size, it ought to weigh at least 15, but I'll give you the benefit of the doubt and we'll just weigh her in at 10 tonight. Since it's the Battle of Champions, we got to weigh him in for the fight of the Lord. And the weight of the coat, that is, the armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. 5,000 shekels. According to weights, you see, there are 224 grains in a shekel. And therefore, this weight of this coat of armor that he had on was 194.5 pounds. That was, he had this big helmet on, then he had a coat of mail, an armor, and the armor was something that had been placed, metal that was placed usually on skins. The skins were draped on, then they would put these metals on, like brass or some other iron type of thing, and they were placed on there with, like, spikes would hold them on, and they'd layer them one on top of the other like this, all the way down, and they'd go all the way to their knees. So that when the enemy would throw the spears, they'd be like, what do you call that? What these gangsters wear? Bulletproof vests, yeah. These were bulletproof, spearproof, swordproof vests. Only they covered all the way to the knees. That is this particular coat of mail that he's talking about. 5,000 shekels of brass it weighs. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs. Now, none of you know what greaves are, I guess. Don't grieve about it, I'll tell you. They're like shin guards that a baseball catcher wears when he's catching the ball. That's what a greave is. They covered all the way with the kneecap here, all the way down to the ankle on each leg. And those would weigh approximately 30 pounds. And a target of brass between his shoulders. The word target is, gorget is another word for it, and even perhaps you don't understand. It was simply a shoulder armor, is what it what means. And he had a shoulder armor of brass between his shoulders. Ordinarily, they didn't do this. They would only put the armor on the front. But this man was so valuable to the Philistines. He was their great, big, wonderful champion. And they not only armored him in the front, but they armored him at the back and put this coat of mail on so that he would be protected all the way down to his hips, in between his shoulder blades. So just in the event he'd turn around for a second, no one could knife him in the back. That's what it talks about. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. A weaver's beam. That's the beam that's in a weaving set, in the, like a shuttle in there, between 6 and 8 feet long, on which that yarn is put in him to weave the stuff. That's a pretty good size piece, you know. A weaver's beam. And the spearhead at the end of that staff of it was, the spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. 23.5 pounds, the weight of that little old spearhead. He could have run the discus maybe here at the university. I don't know. There it is, you know. 8 feet long spear, 23.5 pounds. That big old giant, 13 feet tall. Why, just that itself is frightening. Huh, sure is. And one bearing a shield went before him. Now, he didn't have the shield on his arm and the spear or the sword in his hand. He was so valuable that they never put that shield on him, but they had a special shield built for him that not just one person, but usually carried by two people. Or in an emergency, one might pick it up. And it was like this teaching platform here, only bigger. And it would perhaps be, you know, 6-7 feet out wide, and then the front, and it was an armor that this big giant could stand behind and fight with both hands. He didn't have to worry about anything because the armor was placed there in front of him. This is how they did armor after armor, and that was the front line of attack, where the people would attack. They'd have to deal with these men first. That's the picture here. One bearing a shield went before him. And the lightest weight of that shield had to be 30 pounds. And if you add all of these together, you have a minimum of 318 pounds of armor that this man had on. That's quite an armor. Now, you know, not somebody weighing 150 is going to walk around with 318 pounds of armor. This man being 13 feet tall, he must have weighed someplace between 550 and 600. He was a man's man. Now, you know what he did? Verse 8. Every morning and every evening, he stood and he cried across that valley of Elah to the children of Israel, the armies of Israel, encamped on the other side, and he said unto them, what are you come out for anyway, to set your battle in array? What you out here for, to get lined up to fight? He said, am not I the Philistine? Not a, he is the Philistine, is one of the text reads, and I like that. So that's exactly what he said. He said, what are you little old nincompoops out here for, you know? 5'9¾". 145 pounds. Yeah. What are you out here for? Who you kidding? Am not I the Philistine? And you? All you do is serve little old Saul. I'm going to tell you what you do. Choose you a man from for you, and let him come down to me. And go to verse 8 now. Watch. If he be able. And go to verse 8 now. Watch. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servant. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our what? Servants and servants. And the Philistines said, I defy the army of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, for 40 days in the morning and the evening, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Quite a record. Every morning, every evening, this big old giant would come out and he would speak where the children of Israel could hear it. He'd say, look, I am the Philistine. All you've got is just a little bunch of you people out here who serve little old Saul. But I'll tell you what I'll do. If there any one of you who's got the courage, the guts, the intestinal fortitude, or you believe you're big enough to take care of me, you'll come out and fight one-on-one. And he says, if he whops me, we'll be your servant. But if I kill him, you have to be our servant. Came out day after day, and every time he came, the children of Israel fell back. The picture is very simple to me. If you understand the mountains that were there, and you can get this from your geography, if you want to go any further in it, and how they'd encamped along that mountain base, and here he'd come out and he'd walk toward this group over here. And he'd say, all right, I'm the Philistine. And as he walked toward this group, the group would fall back. In the afternoon, he'd come out. Over on the other side, he'd say, all right, I'm the Philistine. And that's what that verse, they greatly feared. Talking about. They were dismayed. You see that word? The word dismayed literally means they had no one capable of accepting the challenge. That's the word dismayed. Greatly feared, they feared exceedingly. I want you to remember verse 9 very carefully because it's going to come up later again. The Philistine had said that if you have a man that will kill me, we will be your what? Is that what he said? That's what he said. Okay, remember. Well, that's the great giant, the great champion, Goliath. Verse 1. Now, I better tell you something else about those verses that I just come to my head now. There's a tremendous figure of speech in here. Unless it's called to your attention by John Crouch, and bless you, John, he taught figures of speech at International last year, and by God's grace, will teach us this year too. And I trust for many, many years to come, and others will get involved. But you know why I got so interested in this? Because for many years, I asked myself the question, what is important in the Bible? Have you ever asked that? What is really important in the Bible? When I was with a certain group of religious people, for them, these certain things would be important. Then I met with another group of people, religious people, for them, something else was important. And I just constantly kept going circles because I didn't know what was important. Because to one group, this was important. To another group, something else was important. And I just never understood. But in my heart, I knew that that couldn't be right. Because if there is a God, if there is a God, and if the Word of God is what the Word of God says it is, then there's absolutely no reason why I would have the privilege to decide what's important. Neither would you have the privilege of deciding what's important. It seems to me that God, who gave this, when holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, ought to be smart enough to put in here as to what he knows is important. Not what B.P. Wirrwill thinks, or what you think, or Johnny Jumpup thinks, or your denomination, or my denomination. But what is important, he ought to have there. One day I began to learn that God had marked the whole word from Genesis to Revelation as to that which was important. And he did it by what is known as figures of speech. The figures of speech are the Holy Spirit, God's marking in the Word as to that which is important, which is to be emphasized. Figures of speech are legitimate grammatical usages of language to augment, to facilitate, to put the oomph where God wants it. And so, these figures are all through the Word. Perhaps in all history, there have only been cataloged and utilized a maximum of 217 different figures of speech. There are, in the Word of God, 212 used figures of speech. And some of those have as high as 40 variations under one figure. And I imagine most of us who have graduated from colleges and universities and have PhDs in English, grammar, language, I doubt if any of us were taught over 30, 35 figures of speech. And yet there are over 212 different figures of speech in the Word of God. Over 212. And here you have one of the great ones. Not all the figures of speech are equally important, but here you have one of the great ones. And this figure is called, in the Greek, polysyndeton. You see, originally the figures were given in Esdrangel or Aramaic. And then the Greeks, they really systematized them and cataloged them. And then the Romans came along in Latin, and they, you know, put the Latin words to them. So when you work figures of speech, you'll basically have to work them from Hebrew or Esdrangel or Aramaic through the Greek and over into Latin. The reason we don't know much about this is because during the Dark Ages, historically, during the Dark Ages in Europe, the figures of speech were basically lost through those Dark Ages historically. And then in the period of what is known as the Renaissance, which is the relearning period, we got back into art and sculpture and music and these things, but we never got back basically to figures of speech. Men like Shakespeare used the figures of speech very, very well, very adequately, very right on. But for the most part today, we know nothing about figures, generally speaking. We just use them all the time, but we don't use them with a mathematical exactness and a scientific precision like God uses them in His Word. They never vary. A figure of speech, when it's right on, you can't pull anybody's legs because it'll be like H2O. You put H2O together, you're going to get water. And if you take the figure, once the principle is set and you understand the figure, there's no variation. It's a legitimate use of language grammatically for emphasis. This figure is polysyndeton. And the word poly means many, and syndeton means and. That's all. The usage of many ands. You have it, for instance, I just quickly want to look at this with you. Verse 4 begins with an and. In verse 5, and he had a helmet, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was, and he had greaves of brass and a target. Verse 7, and the staff of his spear and his spear's head, and one bearing a shield. Verse 8, and he stood and said unto them, and ye servants of all, and let him come down to me. Verse 9, and kill him. Guess I missed, and to kill me, and kill him. Verse 10, and the Philistine said, those are the many ands. Why the many ands? Whenever that figure, polysyndeton, is used, it begins with an opening statement, and then you run through it real quick. You just run through it real quick. You just cross over the many ands real quickly to get to the last part of it, because that's the important part. That polysyndeton. And what's important? Here it is in verse 10. And the important is that this great giant, this great champion, Philistine, said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. That's what's important. Here was a champion, a great big giant, who was defying the armies of Israel, the living God. This land at this time belonged to Israel. God had given it to Israel a long, long time before this. They had made a little excursion into Egypt, learned to make bricks without straw and a few other things about 430 to 50 years. And in the meantime, there were some Canaanites and some Jebusites and other sites that had taken over the sites they weren't supposed to take over. And then there were these Philistines that come in, and they had taken the land that God had originally given to Abraham and the children of Israel, Jacob now, and the name was changed. But they had taken over the land. Israel is now just coming back in to recapture what the adversary had taken away from them. They stole it in the first place. They're no right to steal it. They're just going back in. And here this big devilish fellow stands and he says, "Want to fight? I'll fight anybody. And if I beat you, you're our servant." And he was defying the army of the Israel, the living God. That's why the figure is there. And Israel, when they heard this, they were afraid. They had no one, as far as they knew, who was capable to stand up to this man. And the reason I'm teaching this to you tonight is because this is like the history of our time. When I look about our country, when I look in our state, when I take a good look at our country, I see nothing but a mammoth champion, a giant of all evil, 13 some feet tall. He is well armored. They have all the power structure. They have all the money. They have all the machinery. They've got everything to keep the job going. And as I look, I see nothing in our country but a massive giant of evil, fully equipped to do his job. Just like this record. It'll become clearer as I move tonight, I'm sure, if you're a thinking man or woman. And I think you are. You wouldn't have thought enough to come over here. Had you a little thinking to get here. Right. And they were defying the armies of Israel, the armies of the living God. And they're doing the same tonight in our country. They're defying you people who believe God's word with me. They're defying our WOWs out on that field. They're defying the whole move of the ministry of the way all over today. And they're saying, "Look, you believe God's word is God's will? You've got to be silly, man. That book's antiquated. It's no good. Nobody believes in it." I heard your own Doug Emerson a few weeks ago when I gave him the privilege to teach at International go back over a record of the seminaries of the United States and give it. How many of you heard him teach that tape? Not terrific? How many of those graduates really believed in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? 2%, I think is right. Is that what you said? Look at that. You mean to tell me that we aren't in a spiritual fight? When only 2% of all the grads of all the theological seminaries believe Jesus Christ is coming back? Good Lord! And they stand behind pulpits too, like I'm standing tonight. And they defy and say, "Look, we graduated from these seminaries. You just got kids. WOW took a class called Power for Abundant Living. Took it again because they had to." And there they are out on the field, working at a secular job 4 hours a day and then witnessing 8 hours. Why, we know a lot more than those kids do. We know Jesus is not coming back. That's right. But my kids, all they do is read the Word. And someplace, I think it says he's coming back. You know better now. It says in Acts that the same Jesus, not some counterfeit, the same Jesus which ye have seen go up in it, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And I've got the proof he went because I'm born in and I speak in tongues. And speaking in tongues is the external manifestation in the senses world of the real McCoy on the inside. That's Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's your life, boy. Yes, sir. I just heard last week that they were coming out with a new book, and I'm going to be anxious to read it. It was done by a professor at Harvard who absolutely started in to prove that the resurrection had to be straight baloney. And he really worked the whole field, and in the process, he got converted, born again, and has written a book on the integrity of the resurrection. I praise God for it, but if he had written a book on the non-integrity of the resurrection, I'd still believe God's word. Because he writing it from Harvard is not going to substantiate the word of God. The word of God's its own substantiation. Nobody has to write anything about the word. The word's already here. That's truth. It's the word of God that liveth and abideth forever, whether Harvard writes it or V.P. Wirral. Not important. The word's what's important. And they're laughing at God's people. Today, try. This fellow said to me a while back, he said, "Where will I can't for the life of me figure out why you bleed your heart out for those kids?" I felt like hitting him over the head with a 2x4 or something. But then I figured that wouldn't be Christian. I got an awful time because it says in the Word I got to love those fellows. And sometimes I'd get almost to the breaking point. You know. But, and for the most part, all Christians are running scared, frightened. Interesting. You see, the Bible is not a book on math, but when it speaks numerically or mathematically, it's always accurate. 4 and the multiples thereof in tens, like 40, 400, and so forth. They always deal with earth situations. That's why you have 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it's Jesus Christ dealing with men on an horizontal level on the earth. When Noah was in the ark, it rained how long? 40 days, it's an earth situation. The children of Israel wandered, before they crossed, how many years? 40 years. Now this Philistine, for 40 days, morning and evening, he came out and he said, "Well, here I am, the Philistine, look at me." And he gave that record which we read earlier. And Jesse said unto David his son, "Take now for thy brother." He had been there before, but now David says to him again, to go and take to your brethren an ephah of this parched corn. An ephah is a bushel and 3 pecks. That's an ephah. A parched corn. It wasn't corn. It was grain, barley, wheat, this kind of thing. And these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brother. The loaves were like chapati pieces to you kids. Flat, round. They weren't like Wonder Bread or what do you sell in North Carolina? The loaf of bread. These were like tortillas. Are they flat, round, too? Chapatis are, I know that. So they're like flat, but they were the loaves that he carried. It's interesting here because I'll document this for you to show you. When you work the word in research like I'm doing with you tonight, even though I'm teaching you the battle champions, I want you to understand some of the integrity and depth of the word. But These loaves were somewhere between 16 and 28 inches in diameter. And they were approximately 7 inches thick. A pretty good loaf. Because a loaf of that size, by law, had to be made to be presented to their pagan gods as well as to their king. And he is taking these loaves to the army. Therefore, I know by sheer logic the size of them. He's the same size loaf that he would have taken had he gone to bring a loaf to God. Well, and carry these 10 cheeses, must have been cracked or something, unto the captain of their thousands. See, he had to go to the captain of the thousands and check in. And then the captain of the thousand, you know, he'd get a little out of that care package that was brought over. After all, the captain has eat, doesn't he? And so the captain and on down the line till he finally gets to a sergeant who was responsible for keeping this stuff. And he said, look out how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. To take their pledge does not mean we're going to join a fraternity. Now, the word pledge means bring back some particle of their clothing. Sometimes they bring a ring home. That would tell father that the children in the army were still living. That's what this means. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. No, they weren't fighting yet. They were getting ready to fight. They were their camp. They'd been there now for how many days? 40. Scared to death because of that great champion. So David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he had about 15 miles to travel from Bethlehem to this area along the coastal plains and in the mountain territory where these armies were entrenched. And he came trench. The word trench is not accurate. He came to the besieged area where the armies were set up, both the Philistines on this side and Israel over here. As the hosts were getting lined up, going forth to fight, and shouted for the battle. What had been occurring, they'd waited there 40 days, and they finally said, look, we're going to fight this thing out. Even if you've got that great big giant, we're going to get this army lined up, and we're going to fight if we all die. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array. They were lining them up, battalion here, there, and so forth. Army against us. And David left his carriage. Now, he didn't do anything like it. He didn't leave his buggy and four horses. He left the thing he was carrying the food stuff in. Little Red Riding Hood basket. He left it in the hand of the keeper of the food stuff to carry. He first went to the captain. The captain sent him down the line. Each one, you know, got a little loaf of bread, a little cheese. Split right away. Maybe some Reynolds. Whatever he had in his basket he brought. And finally it gets down to where the fella says, okay, now you can take the rest and walk in. And he came and saluted his what? Brother. And the word saluted is the word in the Estrangelo shalom or salom, which means peace. And he came and brought peace to his brother. He said, peace. We in the way ministry say, God bless you. Or bless you. We usually do. You know, we walk up and simply say, well, bless you. And the unbelievers look at us and wonder what institution we came from, what department released us. Verse 23, and as he talked with them, behold, there came out champion, the Philistine of Gath. This is why it said he rose up early in verse 20, right? He had to travel, how far did I tell you? And he got there before the Philistine came out on his morning trip to tell who he really was. He talked with them. Behold, there came up the champion of the Philistines, Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same word. David heard it. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, you know, when he come toward him, they fled from him, and they were sore what? Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, David, did you see that man that's come up? Surely to defy or reproach Israel, is it come up? It shall be that the man who killeth the king is going to enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. Pretty good deal, huh? You're going to get rich, you're going to get a wife, you know, you're 14, you're going to get her. King's daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. The last phrase means that from henceforth, the father's house would no longer be conscripted for the armed service. That's what that phrase means. Free in Israel. 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done? What are we going to do to this man that killeth this? No, wait a minute. Here I am. I'm in 26. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, taking away the reproach from Israel? For who is this? Here it is. Uncircumcised Philistine. Now look, nobody says that to me. I got an 8-foot beam to suck over your head with a 23.5-pound spear on it. Don't you be an uncircumcised Philistine. What matter with you? David said, what's going to be done to this uncircumcised Philistine? That he should defy the armies of the living God. And the word defy is again reproach. That he should bring reproach upon the army of the living God. Putting this verse together with the one in verse 10, where it says that the Philistine defied the armies of Israel, there is a great thing here. Nobody in that army had the audacity or the courage to yell at him and said, well, you uncircumcised bastard, Philistine. Nobody, you know. Got to be nice to him, because he's giant. Therefore, we just back up. David looked around and he said, that uncircumcised Philistine. You know what he's doing? He's defying the army of the living God. And the word God here is the word Elohim. If it was any other word than that word in the word fall to pieces. Because the word Elohim is used in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation whenever it means God the Creator. Whenever it means God in relationship to that which he has created, it's always the word Jehovah or Jehovah. This uncircumcised Philistine had not just defied Jehovah, Israel, his God's creation. Remember, in relationship to God's creation, he hadn't just defied him. But this uncircumcised Philistine had defied and reproached the living God, Elohim, the creator of all heavens and earth. Ladies and gentlemen, where is there a man or a woman who can defy that God? Well, David spoke to the men that stood by him. A lot of conversation. Finally, he said, what are we going to do to that Philistine and so forth? 27. And the people answered him after the manner, saying, you know, what we'd previously read. So shall be done, the man. And Eliab, his eldest brother, came in and he heard what David spoke unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, you know, typical brother relationship. And he said, why camest thou down here? Just what you doing here? With whom did you leave the sheep? Why ain't you home taking care of what you're supposed to do? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your little old heart, David. I know why you're here. Yeah. Were you doing something? You just come down to see if we're going to have a good fight. Thou mightest be the one. That was it. And David said,
What have I not done? What have... I didn't do anything.
And then that last phrase, is there not a cause? That's the key. Why did David just come now? Why is it that you're just here tonight? Why is it that you're just a W.O.W. man, a college W? Why is it you are just going to sign a little green card if you've never taken a class called Power for Abundant Living? Now, why now? Is there not all? The whole army, all those people, and I don't know how many were in the army at that time. He doesn't tell me. No use guessing. I don't know. But they were on that mountainside. I don't know. They were all frightened to death. They had no one. No one that would stand up to that giant. No one. Why did David show just now? Is there not a what? Cause? Is there not a reason, he said, why I'm here?
Lost my verse. What verse? 31? 30. You keep track of the verse. Okay. Bless your heart.
Look. And he turned from him, from his brother, toward another, and he spoke among these other men after the same manner, and the people asked, answered him again after the former answer. No, it got the same answer. And when the words were heard that David had spoken, or David spake, they rehearsed them. They went to King Saul and told him about it. And Saul sent for David. That's their first meeting, and look what happened. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. That's the first thing David said to Saul, but the text in King James is not accurate. I'll give it to you as it's accurate in the Estringilo Aramaic Hebrew. Let not my Lord's heart fail because of him, Goliath. In other words, let not my Lord. My Lord who? Saul, the king. He was scared to death with all the rest of them. Right? And David, you know, a little fella. 5'8". 130. Walks in and David says to this Saul, and Saul wasn't too little a fella, but he wasn't quite 13 feet. But I think I remember there's a record in the Word that says, he stood head and shoulders above any man in all Israel. Well, he was quite a man's man, too. And yet old Saul was all shook. And little old David walked in and they said, King, don't get shook over this thing. I'll go down there and I'll fight that Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. For thou art but a what? Youth. And he's a man of war from his youth. I want to tell you, if you can see the word in here and see what's really here, Saul thought David was off his rocker. You know, well, wouldn't you? 13 foot tall, all that armor, and a little 5'8", 130 pounder comes to you and says, I'll take him in Africa or any other place. What would you say? Ooh, the wheels would grind, you know. You know, he just came out of the psychiatric ward. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, scared the sheep. There came a lion once, then a bear. They took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him, and I smote him. And he delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard. No, it isn't beard in the text. Caught him by the throat, the mane, and smote him and it flew. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the what? Living God. There it is again. The armies of Elohim. Elohim, the creator of all heaven and earth. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he would deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go. The Lord be with thee. Whew. You see, David was so set on going out after that Philistine that all Saul could say, okay, man, go ahead. Have a good trip. The Lord be with you. You're going to need it, fella. In his mind, he knew all the time David couldn't take care of Goliath. He knew that he knew Goliath would get out there and just watch the age out of old David in a hurry. Tear him off, you know, thumbnail by thumbnail, and throw it to the birds, finger by finger, limb by limb, throw him away. After all, David's only 5'8", 130. The giant's 13 plus, almost 100 pounds. Oh, Saul said to David, go. The Lord be with thee. And then Saul said, oh, wait a minute. You're going to do this? Let's do our son. After all, the Goliath has his armor on. You put my armor on so you at least look like you're coming from Israel. You know. And he put a helmet of brass upon his head. This was on David. Saul did it. He armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. And he is saved. The word of saved means tried. David tried to go, but he had not proved. It didn't work. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with thee. Saul tried to put on David what he thought would at least give it a good appearance and be nice. He went out there to get killed. He might as well get killed in style. Right on, you know, after putting the oil. Any which way, got thy ride. People are all the time trying to put other garbs on you than what you really are and what you really have. Look, I can't walk in BP shoes. I can't walk in your shoes. You know something? Both of us have enough to do to walk in our own shoes. I can't be concerned about walking in your shoes. I got enough to do to walk my own. See, you can't be BP werewolves. I can't be you. God made you so dynamically yourself. You've got to live the abundance of what you really are. And you don't let anybody hang stuff on you. That's what I'm saying. Nobody. You just be yourself. You don't have to tell silly stories like I do and have all these idiosyncrasies. We're not interested in building werewolfites or baloneyites or somebody else's ice. We're interested in the integrity and accuracy of God's word. Right. And people always want you to put some swag on, you know, or dress a certain way for them. You just take right where you are, build the word in your life, and you care. David said to Saul, I can't go with this stuff on it. That's not me. For I've not proved it. And David put them off. Now we'll see the great armor of David. Verse 4. And he, David, took his staff, the word staff is club, in his hand, chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, out of the valley, put them into a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the police. Now, how's that for massive armor? That's something. All he had was a shepherd's club. Never get this pen in here to hold the paper. I'll tell you what a shepherd's club is. A shepherd's club is like a cane that you win at the county fair. You know, about that long, little crook at the top. And at the bottom of the cane, it would have a ball, like a ball about the size of a baseball or an orange. And most of these canes were made out of oak. And the shepherd would hook it in his belt. And the belt was called a girdle in the Bible, wrapped around his garment. And he'd hook this over his belt. And as he walked, he would swing back and forth. But when he needed against the enemy, it was that club that he used to drive off the enemy. His head was built like I told you, made like I said. That's one armor he had with him. The second thing, he had 5 smooth stones. It's interesting, 5, because the number of grapes, and that they were smooth. But anybody who has ever used a sling, even you boys, if you girls were enough boys to be Tom to get involved, you would also, if you knew anything, you'd find the smooth stones you could, because whenever you use that sling, the smoother the stone, the more direct you could throw it. If it was not a smooth stone, the wind had hit it, you could never really get to the target with it. He had five smooth stones. He had a shepherd's bag, it says, right? The shepherd's bag means a shoulder bag. The shoulder bag was the shepherd's bag. It's like some of you ladies carry when you carry these purses of yours, shoulder purses, a strap over your arm and the purse to your side. This shoulder bag was about this wide, the shepherd's bag, about this wide and about that long. He carried that over the side. In it, he would put his bologna sandwiches and, you know, maybe his Coke. He'd have that. But in that, he also had five smooth stones. And the stones were by the shepherds in their slings to hit the enemy. And they were so adept, A-D-E-P-T, in the usage of it, that they could throw it at a sheep and hit him on the nose. There's a record in Judges, you can look it up sometime, where there were 600 men in an army, in a brigade, and all of them could throw a stone at a hare and split a hair, he said. And the thing is, they were all left-handed. 600 left-handed swingers. Not swingers, swingers. And they could throw it to a hairbreadth. That's all the armor this man had. Man, it looks one-sided, doesn't it? When you compare David with Goliath. But there is one ingredient. There is one ingredient in the armor that we haven't yet talked about. And that happens to be the living God, Elohim. He was riding along someplace where David was going. So David had not only the shepherd's club, the five smooth stones, the shoulder bag, and that sling, but he had the living God. Elohim, as Jehovah on his side. What did happen? The Philistine came on, drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained. Disdain means he scorned him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy means had beautiful eyes and a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with a club? And the Philistine cursed David by his gun. I want to show you a little bit. You know, people read this, they never see the great. Somebody ought to televise these things sometime. Really make a good drama. It's alive. Here's this great big giant, 13 some feet, and somebody's carrying the armor ahead of him. Just exactly like this. Let's say this was the armor. I'm the giant. Now, the guy's carrying the armor out ahead of me, brings it down, and now he sets it on the ground in front of him. And the giant now looks over and he says, I thought I got communication by Western Union. Somebody was over here to fight me. I don't see anybody. And he finally looks down. Oh, God, not you. 5'8", 129, lost a pound coming. Not you. Oh, no, not you. And he scorned. He was insulted. Insulted.
I'm 13'3", 600. 129, 5'8"?
Me? Am I a dog? And the word dog is the greatest word of contempt in the word. Whenever you wanted to really lay it on to somebody, perhaps it's hypocatastasis, I don't know, but you say, dog! You old dog! Right. That's how he said, you think I'm the scum of the earth? That I'm a dog? Oh, he was mad. He was so humiliated, so put down. There's a record in the gospel of a woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ upon an occasion and asked for something for her. And Jesus said, I wasn't sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the bread that I serve is to Israel. And the woman said, yes, Master, I know. But the dog still like to eat the crumbs of the master's table. And boy, Jesus straightened up and said, woman, be it unto you according to your faith. She had said, I know your nation. I'm not Israel. I'm outside of the pale. I don't belong. I'm not deserving of what I'm asking for. I know that. But you know, dogs don't mind eating the crumbs that fall off the table. And she said, if I can just but have a crumb, Jesus delivered. I tell you, this giant said, look, am I a dog? The Philistine cursed David by his what? God. That doesn't read either what you understand. You think he's saying that the Philistine cursed David by the Philistine's God. He didn't do anything like it. He cursed David by David's God. He would say, well, you are a goddamn son of a. Oh, you don't ever hear that in North Carolina in factories or shops. You don't hear language like that used, do you? Oh, no. Why, you don't ever hear why that bastard Jesus Christ. You don't hear that in your shops and factories and on the streets. Who you kidding? There are no people world any more foul-mouthed than Americans. And if you're working in any shop or factory, you're working next to them, you're a Christian, but you let them just insult the very God who gave you life and health and strength. And I don't care if you've been a church member, sat in the front row, been an elder, you've never held it, you've never deeped, because you have just let people keep insulting the very living God. Nobody insults him and walks in front of me and uses words like that. And I've been in the factories and shops too, and a few other places in my life. And when somebody's around and he starts using the name of God in vain, I said, wait a minute, man. You shut up. I said, that's my God. You may not like him. You may want to go to hell, but I'm going to heaven. All hell can't stop me. But you want to go to hell, it's your privilege. But don't you talk about my God. If you want to use your grandma's name and swear in the name of your grandma, that's okay with me. But don't you touch my God. And I said, did this. But don't you touch my God. And I did this to a fellow one day, and he walked up and he said, well, you son of a bitch, I'll beat the hell out of you. And I said, to hell, you son of a bitch, you'll beat the hell out of me. Right, boy. Call me anything. You see, most of you people are pussyfooting, you're cop out, scare you to death. Because you're afraid to be a Christian. You're afraid to even take your Bible along. Somebody would say you came out of psychiatric ward. You're afraid to say you speak in tongues for fear the Baptists might not like it in your community. And you say, like it or don't like it, don't make any difference. If it's God's word, it's God's will. And if it isn't God's word, then let's quit. People take a stand for God. He cursed David's God. He used a language that even a moment ago when I used the word send chills up and down my spine, and I only teach. You never hear me use those words otherwise. But I'm only teaching, that's all. And even when I teach, it sends chills down my spine, because my God so loved that I'm alive tonight. My God so gave that I have the power of the Holy Spirit and a little knowledge of God's word. And I'm living physically tonight because of my God. And a lot of you are doing the same thing in this auditorium. You're alive tonight because of the word that dwells in my soul and what I taught to you. And some of the rest of you better get that word or you won't be alive a year from now. You ain't going to make it until you come back and tap into the greatness of that word. He cursed them by David's God. Oh, boy. And the Philistine said to David, come on over here. I'm going to give your flesh on the fowl's ear, the beast of field. He never even took his sword out. He walked out from behind his shield and headed toward old David. And he said, get in here, man. I'll tear you apart piece by piece. I'll pull the foot right off your leg. I'll feed you to the birds. He never drew his sword. Never drew his sword. Well, would you at 13 feet and 5, 8, 127 pounds, lost a few more? That's the battle of champions. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast what? That's putting first things first. Boy. David said, you come to me with all that armament, all that power, all that prestige, all that government control, everything else. I come to you in the name of the living God. And ladies and gentlemen, we're saying it across our country again through our ministry. We're saying, we're coming to you in the name of the living God. As WOWs, as ambassadors, as born again believers, in the integrity and accuracy of God's word, we're saying to our country, we haven't got a lot of armor. We haven't got a lot of money. We haven't got a lot of prestige. I haven't had a governor call me yet and thank me for the word I'm teaching. Not even 3 senators. So you see, there's nothing in this ministry that's armored with the power that our country possesses. All I've got to say to you tonight, like I've said all over the world, I come to you with the integrity and accuracy of God's word and in the essence of this word, in the name of the living God. That's all I got. That's right. People say to me, look, if you're so tremendous, why don't you have 15,000 or 20 or 100,000 like Billy Graham has? I said, I'm not Billy Graham. I'm Victor Paul Rubin. I wouldn't know what to do with 15,000. All I'm good for is a twig. That's right. I can handle a twig, and that's all I can handle. I fool you people. You know. I can't handle you here tonight. You're just too beautiful, and you're just too many for me. I'm not that good a man. I just can't meet everybody's need here tonight. I can teach the word and believe God that this word will heal your heart and give you a vision of the impact of the greatness of the word in my soul. That's here. But I can't minister to all of you. I can't do it. But in my little tweak, everybody gets different. Everybody has a job. Everybody is a life that's more than abundant. I'm a wonderful tweak, but I'm absolutely lousy to minister to 15 or 20,000. I couldn't do it. All I can do is teach the word. But down in my twig level, man, we live it up. That I can handle. That's why the twig is the lifeline of all life. You who are twig leaders have the greatest privilege in the whole world to take your little body and get the greatness of that word to live. That people cannot defy the armies of the living God to just move out with the power of God. Watch. This day, not verse 46, not 50,000 years from now, but right now, will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. And I'll smite thee, take the head off of thee, carcass of you to the fowls here, and I'll see all the earth. Go on, read. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Not that all the earth may know that there's a David. Not that all the earth may know there's a BP Rural Our Way ministry. I don't care if they never know there's a Rural Our Way ministry, as long as they know that there is a God who's alive to meet men and women's needs. Oh, people, you've got to hold forth the word and God. And, verse 47, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The Lord's ministry, the Lord saveth not with swords or spears. Our ministry, you can't fight in this ministry. I don't fight. People always want to fight with me. You know, just come up. Had some bird walk up the other day. He said, you believe in the Trinity? I said, yes. You know, I just finished a meeting. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He had his collar on a certain way. He had brought his tape recorder along. I knew he belonged outside the tape. And so he walked up, you know, and I just caught my heart out. I hadn't even thought about the Trinity since breakfast. He walked up and he said, you believe in the Trinity? And I thought, good Lord, I haven't thought on that. You know, if I was teaching a college course on biology and a fellow walked over after the course and said, do you believe in rugby? I'd say, what class was that bird in? Now, if he'd asked me something about the greatness of the word I'd taught, and it was really alive, like it always is, the word's alive. He said, you believe in the Trinity? And I said, yeah. And I thought, well, now that's enough. Then that stupid fool put in the second question. That's about when you should have a $50 entry fee or something. He said, do you believe Jesus Christ is God? And I said, do you? He said, yes, I do. I said, you are a big heretic. I said, that's absolutely devilish. You are counterfeit. I said, furthermore, I happen to be brought up in a culture too. A graduate of 4 theological seminaries, and I don't mess around in the field. I said, I just have enough culture that if you were teaching and I wanted to tape your meeting, I think the love of Christ would say that I should ask for the privilege of taping your meeting, don't you? And he said, I tape what I want to tape. And it was just too bad Howard Allen was gone, or he hit him in the mouth most of the time. But I sent Howard Allen up to do something. There I get stuck, and there's no, you know, here I've just cut my heart out. Why do people want to jump all the time? But that's like the word. I've been in these fights. And I just stand on God's word. You know what I should have done? I should have gotten that little tape out of that tape recorder and put her in a form and put my heel on it. Because whenever anybody walks into my meeting, if you want to tape it, you at least ought to do me the kindness of saying, well, may I tape the meeting? I don't see anything Christian about stealing anything from me that I'm teaching. If you don't like the teaching, that's perfectly okay, but you have no right to steal it. If you want a copy of it, we're making it right here behind the stage, and you can get it after it's all over. All you have to do is ask for it. And the way of North Carolina will see you get it. And even if you've never given anything, the way ministry will pay for you having it if you want it. Won't cost you a penny. As far as I'm concerned, we run North Carolina. They defy the armies of the living God. Defy men who really believe God. Talk to me about the Trinity business. Sure, we believe in the Trinity. But whenever you believe that Jesus Christ is God, you've said it, not the Word. You can't show me one place in the Word it says it. And until you can show it to me in the Word, shut up! Because Christianity is what God says it is, and it's that word that has to live today. They say, why do I bleed out my heart to kids? Well, if I didn't, who'd stand for this word? Who'd bleed his heart? Somebody's got to do it. Well, I just happen to have to do it. If I didn't do it, I couldn't live with myself. Boy. God doesn't win. Drop that stupid thing off here yet. Well, bless the Lord. You're wonderful. The book on Jesus Christ is not God will be out at Easter. The fight will start too. Not going to fight. I'm just going to hold forth God's word. The fight will not be among the people hungering and thirsty from God's word. The fight will be from those who are living the air. And we have to promulgate air. Somebody told me we got to promulgate the same problems we have in America. We can't do anything about it. Is that right? God, if I believed that for one night, I'd quit teaching. I'd be a Stoic or something. Maybe an Epicurean. I don't know. I'd be something else but a man to teach God's word. If I did not believe that our God's able to change people and change situations, I'd quit. We don't have to promote error. Like a fellow said, you know, I know you're right on what you teach in the word Jesus Christ died on Wednesday and got up on Saturday, but I wouldn't teach this to my people in the church. He said, I couldn't afford to teach it. I said, why not? Verse 48. Came to pass when the Philistine arose, came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted it, and he ran toward him. He was so excited to deliver his brother. He ran toward the army, toward Goliath, to meet the Philistine. He put his hand in the bag, and he took then the stone, and he put it in that sling, and he cranked it up, and he cast it, and it hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sunk right through that headpiece. In his forehead, he fell down on his face to the earth. Quite a marksman. All he had was a stone. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling, with a stone. And he smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, took the Philistine's what? Sword. Drew it out of the sheath. I told you the Philistine never took it out. He was going to fight him barehanded. Well, he's 13 feet. David just 5'8". David runs over, hit him in the head with a stone, but didn't kill him. Didn't say so. He fell up on his face to the earth, it said in verse 49, right? Then he ran over, got the sword out, and then he chopped his head off. That's what kills. You know, your head's gone from your body. It's usually over with. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they all cried, we are servants of yours. What? That's right. Isn't that what they cried? No. When they saw their champion was what? They did what? But remember a little while ago, he said, if anybody whops me, we will be your what? The liar. They always lie, people. They lie then, they lie now. They tell you how wonderful it is, how great it is, if you'll just go their way and salaam them. Quit teaching the accuracy of God's word. You don't want to be a WOW. Think of that. A whole year out of your life. And you'll live in poverty, you know. You don't want to be a WOW. You don't want to really stand for, and oh, you'd never want to carry your Bible to a meeting because somebody's going to see you. He always lies. Verse 52. And the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. And they came to the valley of the gate of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaarim, even unto Gath, unto Ekron. And the children of the sons of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. That means they took booty. David took the head of the Philistine, brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor, that whole big 400 and 300 pounds, whatever he put in his tent. Now, when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines, no, he sat in there grinning. After all this happened, David said to Abner, head of the army, he said, Ab, whose son is that fella? Anyways, that little snot-nosed guy that was in here, you know. The guy with the long hair should have gone and got a haircut. See, and that little youngster that was in here.
He's killed Goliath. Who is that fellow?
Whose son? And Abner said,
"Has my soul left me? I don't know who he is."
Nobody paid any attention to him. Sounds like the night of his birth.
Huh? You know, the king in Jerusalem didn't know what happened. Nor did all the religious leaders in the temple in Jerusalem know. But outside of Jerusalem, in a city called Bethlehem, on some Judean hills outside that city, were a little humble group of shepherds. And they were the only ones who knew he was born that night in Bethlehem. Not the wise and the mighty. Not those great, big, wonderful men. But just some wonderful, great, big, humble shepherds on a Judean hill. The angel said, "For unto you, born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And ye shall find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying." And they went with haste, and they found him. It said, they acted literally upon God's word and got the literal results of God's word. If you don't act literally on God's word, you'll never get the results. You'll only. And the king said, "Well, go find out whose son this stripling is." You know, little, not nosy. Verse 50 says, "And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son art thou, young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.' It came to pass when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him, David, as his own self." Why? Jonathan knew that had David not listened to God and been there for a cause and really stood for God, Jonathan would be dead tonight. Because Jonathan would have had to lead the army into battle, and he would have died, and he knew it. And therefore, after David did this, Jonathan's soul was knit with David, because Jonathan knew he was alive because of what David did. Some of you in here are alive tonight because of the word of the way men and what it. You need to do in your life to God what Jonathan and David did here. Look at verse 2. Saul took him that day and would let him go no more because of that. Then Jonathan and David made a what? Covenant. Because he loved him as his own soul, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him. He gave it to David and his garment, even to his sword, to his bow, even his what? Gave it all to David. There was only one requirement when a covenant was made, that there would be an exchange of one item. In the Old Testament, when Boaz bought the right of the property and then the privilege to marry Ruth, that the covenant had been agreed upon, and what did they exchange in that covenant? Who can tell me? A shoe, it says in the Word of God. Only one item when a covenant was made. But here, a man made a covenant. He not only gave one item, he took off everything, his armor, everything else. He gave it all as a gift to David, because he knew that he would have had nothing had David not won the battle. In our country and in our world at this time, evil stands like a mammoth giant in every segment of life. All you have is to come to people in the name
of our living God and his wonderful Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's more than enough. For God is our shield and our buckler. He is our strength. And clasp anything I have tonight, I have only because of God's mercy and God's grace. For God so loved that he gave. He just didn't give a little thing. He gave his what? Only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For with the mouth confession is made, that the heart man believeth unto, with the mouth confession is made of itself. God gave his all, class. Can you and I afford to give less than forgive? It cost God his only begotten Son, so that I could be born again of God's Spirit, so that you could be born again, so that you could have eternal life and be heaven bound and all hell can't stop you from doing. He gave his all. You and I can do no less than to give our all for such a Savior. So don't be afraid about tomorrow. Tomorrow isn't here today. This is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. You just live day by day with the power of God. Sure, they say we're going to have inflation 30% more. Well, bless God. Let's make her 40. Oh, you're going to lose your job because there's going to be vast unemployment. Fine. So I'm all full of fear because the whole thing is weird. That giant of wickedness stands there and says, this is what's going to happen to you. I just back up and lift up my head and say, it may happen to you, but it's not going to happen to me. Because I am going to stand on God's word. And if God's word goes down, I'm going to go down with it. Ladies and gentlemen, God's word has never gone down. The Thomas Paine says, the Ingersolls, the Lennon. I could list too many more. But this word of God still lives tonight because it lives in the hearts and lives of you people in North Carolina. That's why it's living. It lives in you. That giant will do the best to frighten you. God will do his best to be your strength. You make up your mind which way you want to vote. Tonight's the night for the battle of champion decision. Tomorrow's the day to vote in the country, but tonight's the night to vote for God and the greatness of that word. They made a covenant. Do you know you made a covenant? When you were born again, when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ by the freedom of your will, you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you believe God raised him from the dead, you committed yourself to him. He gave his all for you, but you committed yourself to him. What are you going to do with that commitment? When life is over with, you have to stand before God, and you going to be held accountable for what you did. I thank God for the privilege of teaching this word to you in North Carolina tonight. I thank God that his word liveth and abideth forever. And that in this day of the battle or the great fight of champions, our God is still par excellence. That it is he who stands above all, and in him we have already won the battle. For we are more than what? And he came that we might have life and have it what? More. And I can do all things through Christ who what? Is that what the word says? Ladies and gentlemen, that's what it means. If he lied on any one of those verses, he lied in John 3:16. I do not believe that our God lies. Every man, I believe, the word says so. But I believe our God is what the word of God says he is. I believe our God will do what this word of God says he'll do. I believe our God will bring to pass what he says he's going to bring to pass. I believe the word of God is the will of God, that it means what he says, and that it says what it means. And you are a part of that ministry with me. That's why I'm in North Carolina to encourage you to stand on God's word in spite of what the enemy may look like. Just hold it forth in the name of our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to pray for you. Heavenly Father, again, I've done my best to teach your people here tonight what you have placed within my heart and soul. You're just going to have to cover for my idiosyncrasies, Father. You do time and time and time and time again. And you're just going to have to let the people see the word that lives within my soul. And the thing that I love, Father, about you and the greatness of that word, and they just don't see me, but they see the word, Father. And they see your wonderful Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in this word, and the power of God, that they turn their eyes and look full in your wonderful face. For then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory. Amen. God bless you. I love you. And you are.